If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun, during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Amen.
What do these six numbers represent? 12, 15, 26, 44, 46, and 49. For two men, they represented the dolce vita, the good life, on that special day in their lives, 10th of June, 1995. For Mark Gardner and Paul Madison shared a record jackpot prize of £22,590,830. Not so long ago, if you asked youngsters about their ambitions for the future, they would probably have told you that they wanted to be pop idols or film stars. They're now as likely to tell you that their ambitions are to win the lottery. And it does seem that the jackpot provides the main entrance into the good life. But does it? And what is the good life? Ecclesiastes, at the end of chapter 6, asks the question, what is good for man in life? And he invites us to make our own response to this question on the basis of his survey in chapters 5 and 6, which is really a survey on consumerism. Yes, that's a very up-to-date term that Ecclesiastes uses in chapter 5 and verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Of static, I think, at the moment, and a bit of feedback. That's how the New International Version records verse 8. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Now, ours is undoubtedly a consumer society. We can't avoid being in it, but we can try to understand it and its faults and its failings, and we can try to help our youngsters in particular to question whether money, wealth, and consumerism offers the good life. A parent was just saying to me last week that she found it very difficult to try and persuade her daughter not to go for everything she wants and not to have everything she wants now in life. And yet there are many, many people around us and perhaps within our family homes where the sheer sense of getting and having and possessing and enjoying things now is life. The good life. In Ecclesiastes, God's word helps us in the damning critique that it gives on a consumer culture. Now, it seems to me that Ecclesiastes gets us to think about four things. And the first is this. With consumerism, Demand always outruns supply. Verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Eric Morecambe was the nation's favourite comedian a generation or two back. And he earned a lot of money in his work, certainly enough to ensure that he would live very comfortably in a prosperous retirement, but he kept on working. And after a serious heart attack, a friend said to him, "Why don't you slow down?" He replied, "I can't. I haven't got enough." Demand always outruns supply in a consumer society and within a consumerist spirit, which I suppose can seep into all our souls, given that we are part of the spirit of the age in which we are living. One of the Rockefellers, when asked which million he most enjoyed making, replied, "The next one." But can we buy love and happiness? The sleep of a labourer, says Ecclesiastes in verse 12, is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. And it's possible that he's talking about worry there, which keeps a rich man from sleeping at night. But more probably, he's talking about overeating. As another fat cat has yet another all-expenses-paid dinner at the Moat House Hotel and suffers the consequences afterwards. Ecclesiastes would not be surprised at the discovery that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made. He was the preacher, but before he became a preacher, he was a doctor, and he worked as an assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, the Harley Street specialist. And Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, discovered that 70% of his boss's private cases had conditions which could not be clearly put into recognizable medical categories, because Sir Thomas Horder had written notes and observations like this: he eats too much, he drinks too much, he indulges too much. And he discovered that it wasn't medication that was going to solve their problems, but a different lifestyle, freed from that which materialism had gripped them with. The love of money and what money brings is addictive, it seems. And Ecclesiastes speaks about the insatiable appetite in chapter 6, verse 7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. And you know, I wonder whether we understand the power of this craving that grips so many in our consumer culture. I think we know instinctively that there's something wrong when a footballer holds out for a new contract and doesn't sign until he's got £100,000 a week to kick a ball, or not to kick a ball, more accurately, if you've got a sore foot, or if you've been sent home in the huff, £100,000 a week, but I'm not going to play with their ball, so to speak. And half the world is starving. There really is a craziness, isn't there, at the heart of a consumer culture that's spinning out of control. But what about ourselves and our young folk? Do we understand that the desire for the latest is continually and deliberately stimulated by the advertising agencies so that desires become addictive, along with the belief that if we have these things, we'll look better, feel better, and be better accepted by others? Demand always outruns supply in consumerism as we want more and more. That's the first thing I think that Ecclesiastes said about the consumer culture. But here's the second thing I think he says. I think he's saying about this culture that losses always outweigh gains. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 5. Now this is precisely the opposite of what the world claims. Money, 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 it's a rich man's world. Go for it. It's all gain, gain, gain. But wait a minute, says Ecclesiastes, with his clipboard in his hand. According to my research, I found that rich men suffer many losses. For example, losses through hoarding. Verse 13. What does he say? Says here, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. I suppose a classic example of that is in recent years, Howard Hughes, the wealthiest man in the world, yet he lived in his latter years as an eccentric recluse, hoarding all his money. He was absolutely obsessed about his health and had all kinds of phobias about germs, and he lived in his latter years indoors all the time, allowing his hair to grow long and his fingernails to be 2 inches long, hoarding his money. Then Ecclesiastes mentions losses through misfortune. Verse 14. Wealth lost through some misfortune. Do you remember Sir Freddie Laker, the brilliant entrepreneur in our country? In March 1981, his company showed 3 million profits, and in February 1982, the company was out of business. Many, many people in more humble stations have suffered sudden reversals through unexpected misfortunes. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes points out that even if you make a pile through all your life, right to the end, there is the ultimate loss experienced at death. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes, well, what does he take with him? What does he take? Nothing. Zilch. Zero. A man I was visiting in Belhaven Park on Thursday evening, during the course of a conversation in his living room, quoted to me the words of the Italian proverb, which says, a shroud has no pockets. And I said, Joe, I'm going to quote you on Sunday morning. And he looked at me with horror and he said, oh no, don't do that. But I said, oh yes, I will, because you're right, absolutely right. And he's saying exactly the same thing as Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says. You can't take anything with you. What does a man profit, says Jesus Christ, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Losses always outweigh the gains. That's the second thing I think he says. And there's a third thing that Ecclesiastes says about consumerism, I think, and it's this. Expectation always outstrips enjoyment. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And isn't that so true? It's the anticipation of wealth and all that it will bring that far exceeds the actual experience of it. Now, enjoyment is a good thing, says Ecclesiastes. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6 of chapter 6. He mentions the words three times. But he does say that the desire is often better than the reality. Verse 2, God gives a man wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. And so verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, what's the point? Be interesting if we were able this morning to to get these two men I mentioned at the beginning, Mark Gardner and Paul Madison, into this pulpit and to ask them about their experience of their vast wealth over the last 7 years since they won the jackpot prize. And to ask them from some very basic, simple questions. For example, has all of this wealth brought you peace of mind and satisfaction of heart? What do you think they would have said? Well, we know what Ecclesiastes would have said they would have said. And deep down, we know what they would have said. So why does expectation always outweigh enjoyment in consumer-dominated men and women's lives? Well, because God has placed eternity into men's hearts, chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast made us for thyself, said St. Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So there is obviously a fourth thing that Ecclesiastes is saying in his exposure of the limitations of a consumer culture, because he goes on to point us to the truly good life in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5, the words that are printed on the order of service sheet. And I think he indicates this. I think he's saying that the good is always the outcome of God's gifts. Some years ago, the Navigators, a Christian organization who work in universities, carried out a survey in Europe to try and find out some of the reasons why they were finding it increasingly difficult to lead Christian students, or rather lead students into the Christian faith. And they discovered from their survey that students were no longer asking, is Christianity true? Nor were they asking, does Christianity work? But the really important question to them was whether Christianity is comfortable. That's to say, will they be comfortable with it? And one lapsed Roman Catholic who had been drawn to the attractions of Rastafarianism said this about that religion: it's an easy religion to fit into your everyday life. I'm comfortable with it. Now, it seems to me that the Bible says that all three questions are important, and all three answers are important. Yes, Christianity is true. God is still at the center of his universe. Yes, Christianity works. God still transforms the characters of men and women through his gospel. But the third one, I think, is also important. Yes, Christianity is comfortable in the sense that God intends comforts, many of them, and blessings, many of them, in this life and for our daily lives and for those who believe. And this little paragraph, verses 18 to 20, describes something of the good life that God intends and gives. Verse 18, then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in his labor under the sun during the days of his life that God has given him. Now, eating and drinking there is the Old Testament description of the comforts and blessings of fellowship and friendship and relationships in life. God's made us for these things. God has made us not for ownership of things, but for relationships with people. And we find satisfaction as we enter into this. Some of our writers in our consumer culture are beginning to discover this and write about this. I haven't seen the film about a boy, but I think it's still showing all around Glasgow, And I did read the book a few years ago by Nick Hornby, whom I find I'm quoting quite a bit. I find him very perceptive about life around us. But in the film, Hugh Grant plays Will Freeman, who is a 30-something, idle, wealthy fellow who lives for himself in a flat that's full of gadgets and without any soul. And by accident, in his plan to prey upon attractive single mothers for casual sex, Will becomes responsible for Marcus, a 12-year-old boy who shows far more reserves of courage, wisdom, and sincerity than Will. But Will, through this relationship, begins to change his lifestyle and his way of life as he discovers that life is meant for relationships and not things, and that self-sacrifice is a means to achieving this good end. He's discovering what the ancient Ecclesiastes said: I realized it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, to have fellowship, to have relationships. That is what God has given him. Moreover, the gifts of God, including wealth, are meant to bring enjoyment and happiness, verse 19, and gladness of heart, verse 20. Is this then health and wealth teaching? Is this prosperity doctrine? No, not at all. The central word in this little paragraph is God. And the next most important word is gifts. And the third most important word is good. God, gifts, good. And in that order. So if we want the good life, we have to start with God. And God's rule over everything, his sovereignty over everything, including our lives. And we start by submitting to God and his rule over us, and we accept our lot from him and realize that life is a gift from God and each day is a gift from God. And the more we realize this and accept this, we find that God in his generosity and benevolence gives us gifts. It may be health and wealth, or it may be trials and troubles, or it may be a mixture of both, as it often is in life. But we discover as we submit to this God and receiving life from his hand that this is the good life that brings us contentment. Let me read to you what the New Testament says about contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So the life which God intends is the good life, and for our good, and brings contentment. And it also is intended for the good of others, involving employment in God's kingdom. Someone said to me quite a number of years ago that when he was a young Christian, he asked advice of an older Christian what he should do. And the older Christian looked at him and said, if I were you, I would make as much money as you can and do good with it. And that's what many Christians have done. Sir John Laing, who's a Christian man and head of the famous Laing Construction Engineering firm, has done a tremendous amount of good with the wealth God has given him. Nearer home, Brian Souter, a committed Christian, one of the wealthiest men in our country, has done an immense amount of good with the wealth God has given him, and his sister, Anne Glogue. Well, none of us here this morning are in that league. But all of us are part of the affluenza epidemic that has swept the Western world in the last 50 years. And the truth of the matter is, the reality is, that there's no shortage of money for most of us for doing good. It's just a matter of releasing it. So we're called to do good for others with the resources God has given to us. Not just money, let's think about time. And here I want to say a word to those who are retired in our congregation. And I want to say to you this morning that you are very, very important people. Sometimes when people retire from business life, they think to some extent they're a bit on the shelf or on the sidelines. I want to say that increasingly retired people are going to be very, very important in community life, but particularly in church life. For as pressures increase in business outside, making it more difficult for many people to do church work, retired people are going to be in much demand to do work for the kingdom and work for God's people. So let's ask ourselves, all of us, what good do I do with the time that God has given to me? The good life is full of God's good gifts for our own good, but also for the good of others as we use these good gifts to help others and to extend God's kingdom. What is good for man in life? That's the question Ecclesiastes raises right at the end of his survey, and by this time he expects us all to have come to the right conclusion and to say, well, it's not life lived under the sun chasing the wind of consumer goods. And he expects us to come to the right conclusion. The good life is life lived under God, from God, for God, and the good of his creatures. So the key thing, and it's always the key thing, isn't it? Every message, every Sunday, ends with this. The key thing is God's rule over our lives and our glad submission to that rule and to his gifts. Gift in the New Testament, of course, is given a different word. It's called grace, and it's given flesh in Jesus Christ. And life for us now is submitting and receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then living it out to help others. So perhaps the Lord is speaking to some of us today and calling us afresh to submit our lives to his sovereign grace in us and through us to others. Let's pray together. We thank you for the timeless relevance of your book, the Bible, and how it speaks to every age and to our age with its affluence and yet with its emptiness. We ask that as we receive your word into our heads and into our hearts, that you will help us to channel it into our lives and the weekly round of our activities. God, grant to us a fresh readiness to receive
life each day as from your hand, whatever it brings, and to experience the tremendous blessing of contentment in the knowledge that you have placed us also for employment, to use our resources for the good of others and the glory of your name. Oh, please, may your word not return back to heaven empty today, but may it really accomplish in our lives the purpose for which it was sent. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.